All right, good morning, everyone. Before I get too far into this, I want to assure everybody that I am following the advice of my Bible College homiletics professor, who taught that a sermon should have 3 points. So I have developed a 3-point sermon. I almost had to, since I have 3 distinct sections in the passage Darren gave me. So, Mr. Paul Dirksen, I did it. Well, he spelled Dirksen with a U, but we all have our burdens to bear. So I've broken down Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 22 into 3 parts, continuing God's story, continuing the message, and continuing to call people for the kingdom. So, continuing God's story. I'm going to start by confessing something to everyone. At times in my life, biblical prophecy has been confusing. And the way I've heard people preach about it has been confusing. If you've ever been perplexed by something in the Old Testament that was fulfilled in the New, or you've been mystified about the end times and thought, Jesus is coming back today because there's a fulfilled prophecy on CTV News, but then he didn't come back, and you were muddled and bewildered, and I understand. You are not alone feeling that way. Now, it doesn't help when people publish books like this. What is the name of this book? 88 Reasons 1988 Looks Like the Year of the Rapture. It even gives like actual days, September 11th, 12th, and 13th. During the Feast of Trumpets. So I still have this for some reason. understandably, these kinds of books and these kinds of teachings can leave people mixed up and hopeless and disillusioned. I'm sure the person who wrote this meant well, but he obviously was mistaken and misunderstood and misused the words of Scripture. When we consider how prophecy works, we notice that the coming of Jesus is foretold in a large variety of ways throughout the Old Testament. And Jesus did more than just achieve the sort of obvious prophecies, such as Micah 5:2, that he would be born in Bethlehem, or being the suffering servant that we read about in Isaiah 53. His life and death also paralleled the Passover lamb that we read about in Exodus, and the story of Abraham offering his son, his beloved son, Isaac, as a sacrifice also points to what we understand about Jesus. Now, if you read the book of Hebrews, which I highly recommend, one of my favorite books, the argument is made that God spoke and worked in the Old Testament, but now he has spoken and worked through his Son as his final messenger. So in Hebrews, we read that there is continuity, escalation, and fulfillment. You see this a lot. Continuity, escalation, and fulfillment. So a couple of examples. In the first covenant, we read that God brought rest from hostile enemies in the promised land. But in the new covenant, God brings eternal rest in God's presence. Under the first covenant, there were sacrifices for sin, and these had to be done over and over and over again. But now, in the new covenant, Jesus sacrificed himself once for everyone. If we had more time this morning, we would look more deeply into the book of Hebrews. But we need to keep in mind something. Whenever we read scripture, one of the most fundamental ways of reading it is looking for promise and fulfillment. In fact, some have argued that promise and fulfillment is what the Old Testament is all about. Now, that may seem obvious to us because if we've been in church for a while, we know about this, and every Christmas we hear about fulfilled promises. But this is not normal. Most religions don't have that. They don't have this kind of thing in their sacred writings. Or they have sacred writings, but they're written by one person, and this one person heard something or saw something, they wrote it down, and that's all they have. So for the Quran for the Muslims or the Book of Mormon, it's just one person's experience. The Bible is quite different. It has over 40 authors over at least a 1,000-year period. And the genres range from poetry to songs to prophecies to historical narratives. And God, in his wisdom, allowed for this variety to all point to a single promise: the coming of the one who would rule his people and bless all the nations. It starts right at the beginning in Genesis and goes all the way to Malachi. There is, and I'm just going to list some of them here, there's the promise to crush the serpent. There is the promise to Abraham to build a nation and bless all the world. There is a promise to David to have a permanent ruling king. There is a promise of a prophet like Moses. There is a promise of a coming priest. There isn't time this morning, again, to cover all of these, but for those of us familiar with the Old Testament, we know all of these are there. And in the first century, all these promises and all these hopes were ripe to be fulfilled. And they were. It's similar to a bunch of little streams and little creeks all slowly flowing, but eventually all of them become a huge roaring river. If you look at just one stream, you might miss the whole thing. Now, some of you might be thinking a few things right now. You might be thinking, the preacher is onto something. Or you're thinking, the preacher is on something. So this uncertainty was also felt in the time of Jesus, because Jesus appeared and, you know, he didn't act and talk the way people expected. And not many people were looking at Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 and 2 as something that was to be fulfilled with the Messiah. And Matthew quotes this passage. That was not something people were anticipating. So I'm going to read those first two verses here of chapter 9 from the book of Isaiah. "But there will be no more gloom for her who was in anguish. In earlier times, he treated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali with contempt. But later on, he shall make it glorious by the way of the sea, on the other side of the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them." What's fascinating to me is that a few verses later, we come across a much more familiar passage. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." This is sung every Christmas. It's part of Handel's Messiah. But did you know that that verse is never quoted once in the entire New Testament. None of the authors thought that was something that they should do. It's interesting and kind of hard to understand. It gets even more bizarre when you think, well, that wasn't included, but then in John chapter 3, Jesus includes the bronze serpent story. That's a weird story. And he says that's pointing to him? That's about Jesus? Like I said, this can get confusing. Now, I gotta caution everybody, if you're starting to think, oh, Scott's arguing that the people who wrote the New Testament totally missed the point. Nope, that's not what I'm saying. I think they saw things and had truths revealed to them that other people couldn't see. At least not at the moment. But now, we get to live in a time where we have the full story. We have the full perspective of the whole thing. And when we read the Bible from cover to cover, we can see God's plan. So sometimes we criticize the people in the first century, but they didn't have this all. What's cool is the more you study this book and the more deeply you look into it and try to understand it, it becomes harder and harder to deny the divine hand in how it was all put together. It's like watching a movie, and you get to the end of the movie and there's the big reveal. Oh, I didn't see that coming. Whoa. Then you go back and watch the movie again. It makes so much more sense now. Oh, that's what that was. Oh, that's why they were doing that. That's what Jesus does for the Old Testament. It just opens up so much truth. Now, when our kids were young, Alicia and Jacob, we read to them all 7 books of the Narnia Chronicles. And they seemed to like that. And so then we watched the movie, okay? And The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe had just been redone. And Alicia really liked the movie. But she hadn't watched it for a few years. And then this last September, she got sick and missed the day of school. And so she decided to veg and watch The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe again. She had a sudden revelation. She said, Mom, Dad, this is about Jesus. Yes. Aslan dies and comes back to life to defeat evil. We all laughed because we, of course, knew that. But, I mean, how do you explain that to an 8-year-old? I mean, it's a little tricky sometimes. But this happens when we read the Bible. Hopefully, we suddenly realize things that had been hidden from us. Now, I want to just take a little look at some maps here. So here we have the map of the first century where Jesus walked all the way to the northern part, which is Galilee, and the southern area, which is Judea. Those are the two sections or two regions that Jesus spent most of his time. And if we can zoom in a little closer on Galilee, in the region around the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake Tiberias, as it was also called. Now, these sections of this land used to belong to two particular tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali. But then they were conquered. So if we look at the next map, this is the path that the Assyrian army took in their attempt to conquer all of Israel. They didn't conquer all of Israel, but they did take the northern section, the top 10 tribes. And this happened around 701 BC. So this is the context for Isaiah chapter 9. This is what Isaiah is watching happen. So history records that when the Assyrians invaded Damascus and northern Israel, which included these tribes, Zebulun and Naphtali, the Assyrian king incorporated these lands into his empire, and the native population was exiled and dispersed. And this just became another Assyrian province. So at the time, many people were saying that God has treated the people of this region with contempt through their death, their enslavement, and their exile. If we read 2 Kings chapter 15, we find that Tiglath-Pileser carried them as captives back to Assyria. Eventually, the region was called Galilee. And this was not a nice place to live. It was a violent region. It was disputed by many different groups of people, Gentiles and Jews alike. So it's not a place you wanted to go. So this makes sense when Isaiah describes this region as darkness, dark land, contempt. It had extreme sadness and despair. It was a gloomy place, no hope for the future, dread, pessimism. But in this place that seemed hopeless, a great light would come. And we recognize this light as Jesus. This is where Jesus decided to start his ministry, to make his roots, to call his first followers. His core leadership came from this region, from really insignificant, poor fishing villages. This choice of Galilee as the home of Jesus is nothing short of poetic justice. It's an example of God and his divine forgiveness and his desire to redeem all people. Jews, Gentiles, people living in good places, people living in bad places. And it goes back to Genesis chapter 12, one of the earliest promises that Abraham would bless all the nations. So what is Matthew trying to do here? I believe he's attempting to emphasize how unusual it was for Jesus to start his work here in Galilee. Why not start in Jerusalem? That's where the important religious people were. That's where the political leaders were. But Matthew is saying, no, this was God's plan the whole time. Now, unfortunately, there are people, and some of them are leading churches, who want to downplay the importance of the Old Testament. We're under the New Covenant now, so do we really need the Old Testament? Well, here's a couple of things to think about if that is crossing your mind. We read in Acts that Peter's first two sermons, and these were sermons where a lot of people got saved, he deliberately focuses on Jesus as the fulfillment of prophecy from what we now call the Old Testament. And Paul, when he was on his missionary journeys, what did he always do? He'd go to a new city. First stop was the synagogue. Let's see what the Hebrew Bible has to say. Oh, guys, this is Jesus. Jesus is what you read about in your Bible. So I'm thankful, and I think we should all be thankful, that we have a senior pastor who does not ignore the Old Testament as some irrelevant document that can't teach us anything anymore and just focus on New Testament stuff. Because if we do that, we miss a lot. So let's move on from continuing God's story to continuing the message. In verse 17, of our passage, it says, "From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" Both John the Baptist in chapter 3 and Jesus in chapter 4 make this the core message. It's word for word identical in the Greek. If you go back to the Old Testament, they use the word repent. It's the Hebrew word nakam, which literally means breathing deeply, with the implication that you're breathing deeply because you're feeling troubled. You're unsettled in your soul. So the meaning revolves around realizing that you need to turn back to God, turning from sin, turning from idols. In the New Testament, this word is the most common word for repent. It's the Greek word metanoeo. I think I'm saying that right. Which means to turn, to think differently, to reconsider, to restart the way you think and act. One commentator described it as taking a bird's eye view of your life. If you could separate yourself from your body and just sort of float above and think, how am I doing? How is my life going? And so this can apply to anyone, believers, non-believers. It's stopping and checking. What direction is your life going? But why? Why should people in Galilee bother checking? Why not just keep doing what you do? I mean, you go to work, you get some money, you pay the bills, you feed the kids, you walk the dog, rinse, repeat. That's my life. Well, Jesus does give an answer why the kingdom of heaven is near. God is looking for people to serve in his kingdom. Now notice it's a kingdom. It's not a democracy. God wants to be your master. Now you can say no, of course. You can continue living under the kingdom of self, the kingdom of the material world, the kingdom of Satan. These will last at least a while. Now, something happened. I was trying to remember exactly how this happened. I had to talk to my wife to make sure I got the details right. Back in 2013, we were driving home from Yellowstone, and we got lost. We had gone through Billings. Billings. And never been to Billings before, and actually have never been back. But the roads there were, somehow I got turned around, and I'm just, okay, we got through Billings, we're heading for Canada. After half an hour, we drove over an interstate, and Mabel said, hey, we're not supposed to be anywhere near an interstate. And as she was saying this, I was still driving. I'm like, I'm sure we're fine. And all of a sudden, the road turned into a driveway, going into a farmyard. What's happening? So we were not where we were supposed to be. We were supposed to be going north, and we actually were heading straight east. The funny thing is, and this is true, as I was going to the next song on my MP3 player, the Blue Rodeo came on, and the song was called We Are Lost Together. So we had a good laugh, and that song always reminds us of what happened in Billings. But the point is that there was this period of time where we were going completely the wrong direction, and oblivious to this fact, didn't know we were going the wrong way. But then there was a realization, oh, something's wrong. There's something wrong. This isn't what is supposed to be happening right now. And we had to turn back and find the right road to be on. Well, that story essentially summarizes what repentance means. Now, how many times in your life have you gone the wrong way and you didn't know that you were going the wrong way? And this doesn't just apply to non-Christians. This applies to Christians too. We can start veering off on a path and not realize that how far we're off. And often our pride keeps us from realizing that this reality. And this is why we need a community that can sometimes say, whoa, which you're that's not the direction you should be going. That's not the way you should be thinking. And hopefully we can listen during those times when people are trying to bring us back. Now, I've got a quote here from Darren. How about that? I'm not just quoting the Bible, I'm quoting Darren. he said, "We are called to be repentant followers of Jesus." Repentant followers of Jesus. And if I had to summarize repentance in one word, it would be, or in one sentence, it would be to change your mind that results in a change in action. So we all have times where we need to turn or return back to God. And remember, we're not just adding God to our lives of the things we need to be doing. That's not what it means. It's restructuring our entire life around God. When we read the Bible and we read Jesus' stories, he told a lot of parables. And if you notice, quite a few of them end with a party. Jesus is actually inviting people to join a party. And we don't deserve to be in the party, but we are asked to come along. Now, I have to say something extra here. I wasn't sure how much of this I should say, but anyway, it's here. The word repent. We don't hear this word very often anymore in North American churches. It's not in vogue. It's not a cool thing to say. The same with some other words. Sin, wrath, hell. Even though Jesus used all these words many times in his teaching, and you can find these words from the Old Testament all the way through to the end of the New Testament. Instead, there's a trend. We want to become progressive Christianity. It's actually not. I like to call it regressive. Progressive Christianity doesn't view the Bible as God's word necessarily. Maybe some parts of it are. Instead, the new and improved, put that in quotes, new and improved version of the gospel bases its theology and teaching on two things. One, your personal conscience, your personal experience, especially focusing on your feelings. And two, the cultural norms that you live in. This is actually really dangerous because conscience, experience, feelings, culture, these things are always changing. It's much better and much wiser to base your life and beliefs on the person, the teaching, and the wisdom of one who will never change. One of our roles as elders is to be vigilant against false teaching and distortions of what the Bible really teaches. And I'm sorry, progressive churches, but there is no such thing as your truth and my truth. There's just the truth. And it's the same truth for everybody. Okay, part 3, continuing to call people for the kingdom. We see in our text today that Jesus called his first disciples. He didn't go to Herod's court. He didn't go to Jerusalem or the chief priests or the elders. He went to the Sea of Galilee and hung out with the lowly fishermen. Of course, Jesus could have picked anybody he wanted to. He could have picked prominent people. He could have picked people with, you know, some level of authority or power or persuasion. But that's not what he did. He chose the foolish things to stun the wise. And you'll notice when we read this text, at no point, there, not even, even if you read between the lines, at no point is Jesus checking credentials or reference letters or high school transcripts. He just says, follow me. Now, for those of you who don't know, my job is teaching chemistry at the high school here. And in this job, I mark a lot of exams. Marking exams can be a roller coaster ride. It can be very encouraging. I can get very excited marking exams because I see people who were struggling, couldn't get it right, couldn't figure it out, but then at some point the light turned on and they could do it, and they put it on the exam and it's perfect. But then there's the discouraging part where you have people that completely drop the ball. And even though it seemed like, well, yesterday I thought they could do this, and they, but in the moment of truth, it didn't show up the way it was supposed to. Now, when I was in university, I don't know why, but I had to take a class called Linear Algebra. It's a second year math class. Now, for those of you who know a little bit about algebra, you know, you do a lot of this X and Y thing, horizontal axis, vertical axis, X and Y. And that seems challenging enough already. No, linear algebra is, we have to add a third dimension. We have to have X and Y, and then we have to have Z coming out at you. And so I'm in this class, I'm in over my head. Oh, so we wrote our first quiz. I left most of it blank. I did write down one thing because this is my personality. I wrote down, help me, Obi-Wan Kenobi, you're my only hope. And when I got the quiz back, there was a little smiley face that was there from whoever marked the quiz. That was the good news, I guess. The bad news was the grade. It was 0.5 out of 16. 3%. That was pretty humbling. And when I look back, I honestly don't know how I even passed this class. I did, but it was just kind of a blur. I don't remember much else about the class. I just remember this quiz. So, I sometimes tell this story to my students when they have a bad quiz. Like, well, you know, it's just one quiz. You can hopefully do better the next time. To follow Jesus, we're like Peter and John. We don't have to write an exam. Isn't that good news? We just follow. And there's even better news. If you think, well, I want to follow Jesus, and I want to get to heaven too. Well, guess what? You can. And you don't have to write a test. Jesus took the test. And he didn't get a 53. He got 100%. Perfect score. Okay? And his perfect score covers our score. So when Jesus called these young fishermen to follow him, they didn't have to be perfect first. They didn't have to have their life together. None of us do. However, they did have to decide. Am I going to leave my life behind? My old life? If I do, I have to call Jesus my Lord and Master and follow him. I don't know where he's going exactly, but I have to live with the consequences. We think of John the Baptist, who was mentioned at the start of our passage today. He had a pretty short ministry. Most commentators, they estimate that it was less than a year that he was actually in public ministry, preparing the way for Jesus. And then he was thrown in prison. And as we read farther along in the Gospels, we find out not only was he thrown in prison, but he got executed by Herod. Why did this happen? John was fulfilling his calling. He was obedient to the Lord. God had a plan for his life, and he followed it. We could ask the same thing about many other people. Stephen is another example. He was faithful to the Lord. He was courageous. He spoke well. He healed people. But his life was cut short. He was martyred. Now, this can be hard to understand for most of us when these kinds of things happen, because this stuff happens a lot. And the Bible doesn't always tell us word for word why these things happen. So I wonder, how much did Peter and Andrew and James and John, how much did they actually know about their future? Did they know that they would have to die for Jesus? If they did, would they have followed him? I have no answers for that. But for some reason, Jesus was compelling enough to leave their boats, leave their families, march off into some unknown future. So we have to look at that and think, well, am I also willing to do what they did? Something I like to do, maybe some of you do this as well, is go on YouTube and watch and listen to debates. And there's all sorts of things that people debate. Some examples that I've recently been looking at. the existence of God. The validity of the Gospels as historical reality. How much of a problem is illegal immigration? Is climate change natural, or is it caused by burning fossil fuels? Where did the bubonic plague come from? Is the declining birth rate going to bring a population crisis to the Western nations? Was the United States justified in dropping 2 atomic bombs on Japan to end the Second World War? Do Old Testament prophecies prove Jesus is the Messiah? Now, we can use apologetics to defend Christianity, that it's the truth, and we can use fulfilled prophecies to provide evidence that Jesus was, in fact, the person that the Hebrew Scriptures were foretelling. And for some people, that actually does work. They can actually believe, and others continue to deny it and continue to be pessimistic and cynical about God and the Bible. But I believe the Bible is truly the inspired word of God, and it displays something over and over, that God isn't just interested in making a book just so something, you know, you got something to read. He's interested in people. God is interested in people. And like Peter and like John and Andrew and James, we are offered the reality of following Jesus as our King. And like them, we are also called to fish for people. Can we somehow drag them into the boat? So in our passage, we see that God's story continues, God's message continues, and God's call for people to follow him in his kingdom continues. When will it end? Well, not in 1988. And that was missed. But one day, someday, time will be up. That's up to God. In the meantime, we are called to follow the Master. Now, I want to close with a piece of the New Testament that reflects on how all of this came to pass. All this Old Testament stuff, all the Jesus fulfilling prophecies, and that we owe a debt of gratitude to these faithful servants of God, like Isaiah, who came before us. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. In these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Amen. I'd like to call up the worship team to lead us in some more songs.
Please stand and sing with us.
Where you go, I'll go. Where you stay, I'll stay. When you move, I'll move. I will follow. All your ways are good, all your ways are good.
the most unexpected place, Galilee, Jesus starts his ministry. And who he gathers to be the first disciples of the rabbi, the most unexpected people you could imagine, fishermen. But this is the unexpected kingdom, so we should be used to this at this point. Next will come the Sermon on the Mountain, the great unexpected teaching of Jesus. This final paragraph from the fifth article of Salvation, I think this is a beautiful way to end our service. Though Jesus entered a world ruled by sin, he chose not to submit to its allure and broke its domination. Through his obedient life, his death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection, Christ triumphed over Satan and the powers of sin and death, opening the way for all people to follow. Convicted by the Holy Spirit, people turn from sin, entrust their lives to God, follow Jesus Christ as Lord, and join the family of God. All who receive Christ are born again and have peace with God and are called to love one another and live at peace with their neighbor. The final sentence, those whom God is saving no longer live for themselves, for they have been set free from sin and called to newness of life. That sounds like repentance to me. Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you that you chose the unexpected. Thank you that you have chosen us. Would you dismiss us, Lord? Would you send us home filled with power by your Holy Spirit? Would you bless us, Lord Jesus, as we go from this place? Would we bring you to the unexpected? And would you draw the unexpected, even today, to yourself? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your death on the cross, for the filling of your Spirit. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that this was prophesied long ago. We give you the honor, the glory, and the praise. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, everybody.